Sunday morning, when he got to go to church, Andy wasn't there. When he got to go out to play Sunday afternoon, Andy, his older brother, wasn't there. And so finally, he was in the backyard, and he asked his dad about that, and he explained to him, well, Andy, we told you this. We told you that after your older brother got married, he would leave on his honeymoon. Andy thought about that for a minute. He said, well, am I going to go on a honeymoon someday? And his father said, well, yeah, when you get older and you get married, you'll go on your honeymoon. He was playing with his dinosaurs, and he looked up and said, well, can I bring my dinosaurs with me on my honeymoon? His dad said, well, no, I don't think you'll really want to bring your dinosaurs on your honeymoon. He said, can I bring my best friend Jeff from next door on my honeymoon? His dad said, well, no, I don't really think you'll want to bring Jeff on your honeymoon. He said, well, when I get older, I don't want to go on a honeymoon because it doesn't sound like much fun to me. Well, at times, it's not all that fun to teach on particular topics that come up in the study of God's Word. That's why it's good for us, whether we're pastors or teachers or just leaders in God's church in any fashion. When we have opportunities to preach and to teach God's Word, it's actually good for us to deal with ideas that we wouldn't normally feel sort of like cozying up to, and Proverbs chapter 5 is definitely one of those areas. It's a benefit to God's people to teach and to preach through the Bible, because we will teach and preach about topics that we otherwise sort of would keep at a 10-foot pole distance away from us. Tonight is like that. The Bible is not shy about sexuality, and its message is definitely clear. Sexual folly destroys. Sexual wisdom satisfies. And Christ is better than the very best of sex. Well, this introductory passage opens up this conversation with us tonight. The body of this chapter contrasts two ways, like Solomon does elsewhere, two ways that we can live our lives, the foolish way and the wise way. Either folly that will lead to destruction and remorse and great sin, or wisdom which will lead to great union and satisfaction and glory to God. The conclusion calls us to surrender ourselves entirely to God and His wisdom, not our wisdom, not man's wisdom. And here's the key concept we have to understand. It actually applies not just in this one area, but in all of life. That is, the gospel calls us into both form and freedom. That is, it calls us to both structure and liberation. In our day, not just on the political front, conservative people tend to love form and restraint and control, even in things like sexuality. Progressive people tend to love freedom and openness and choices, especially in the sexual arena. I think in this avenue, both see part of the truth, but the gospel tells us in Proverbs 5 the whole truth. And the truth is, God gave us our sexuality both to focus our romantic joy and to unleash our romantic joy. This very human joy is both focused and unleashed, having both form and freedom. And when it becomes wonderfully a gift from God and used according to God's plan and purposes, it glorifies Him and it brings joy to His people. So we thrive both within the form and the freedom of the sexuality God gives unto us. It's been said by people way smarter than me that sex is like a fire. In the fireplace, it keeps each of us warm, but you let the fire get outside the fireplace in the home, and all that's coming is destruction and bringing the house down. Proverbs 5 is saying, keep the fire in the marital fireplace. Stoke that fire as hot as you can. I'm going to stick carefully to what the Bible says about itself and about this topic tonight, trying neither to sensationalize it or to silence it. Let's let the Bible say exactly and profoundly what the Bible says. First, see the Father's advice in the first 6 verses. My son, be attentive to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps below the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. The wise father here says to his son again, there's going to be problems and troubles in this life. It's not all easy. There are things to look out for. Walking into a world of sexual foolishness without wisdom as being your chief concern can only bring disaster. It's always going to be offered to you, he says here, like honey. It'll be attractive to you. Don't let anybody suggest to you at one point or another that sin is never attractive, that sin is never fun. That's what he means by the honey. But this honey will poison you. Note the word honey in verse 3 and its bitterness in verse 4. Honey is sweet, doesn't have a bitter aftertaste, but sin always does. So whatever leaves that bitter aftertaste in your mouth cannot be God's honey. The lasting impact tomorrow and thereafter, and that'll last a lifetime, cannot be gotten over easily. Her words may ooze seductive charm, the father warns, face to face, a whisper on the internet, a text message, but her sweet talk and her flattery telling you how awesome you are and how you're everything her heart ever longed for, you're the only man on the earth for her, that honey will soon turn bitter. And more than your sexuality is at stake, verse 5 says, her feet go down to death. Spiritually and even physically at times, most of us remember NFL quarterback Steve McNair, a hero. In one of his last interviews with the NFL Network, he told the producers that what he wanted to be remembered for most of all was how he lived his life off the football field. Well, we know how that ended when he was shot to death by his girlfriend, even though he was a married man. Sexual integrity is life versus death, not just for famous people, for all of us. Everything you care about is on the line. Now, if you're a woman tonight, I would not blame you if you read these verses, heard them taught, and thought, man, this makes us look so bad. They're unfair. Men can sin too. Well, of course, you have to read the Bible in its immediate context and remember who he's talking to. He's talking to his son. So, of course, that's the kind of reminder he gives us. Elsewhere, you can find Proverbs warning against evil men as well, like back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 19. But no single passage of Scripture can say everything. And plus, when the foolish, sexually promiscuous man comes to his senses later in verse 13 in this passage, who does he blame? Not the woman. He says, I did not listen to the voice of my teachers. He blames himself, as he should. So the father figure here is speaking not as a one-sided outlook, but as a provision in a godly and loving way for his son. Why is God the Father having this kind of talk with us today? Because we too are vulnerable. If you think you're above sexual stupidity, you're just asking for it. God wants to give us the wonderful gift of sexual wisdom. This introduction in these first six verses is a blunt warning. And then in the body of the chapter, he has a two-part message. In verses 7 through 14, basically, the Todd Buck version would say, keep your hands off every other woman. And then in verses 15 through 19, the Todd Buck version would be, keep your hands on your wife. So that's kind of the summary of it. Let's look at that. First, the warning in verses 7 through 11. And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take your fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. Verse 8 is the key. Keep your way far from her. Don't tell yourself you can get involved just a little bit. After all, it's no big deal. It's just a one-time incident. Nobody's ever going to know anyway. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones told us how life really works in this arena. He said, be careful how you treat God, my friends. You may say to yourself, I can sin against God, and then, of course, I can repent and go back and find God whenever I want Him. You try it. And you will sometimes find that not only can you not find God, but that you do not even want to. You'll be aware of a terrible hardness in your heart, and you can do nothing about it. And then you will suddenly realize it is God's punishing you in order to reveal your sinfulness and your own vileness to you. And there is only one thing to do. You turn back to Him and say, "Oh God, do not go on dealing with me judiciously, even though I deserve it. Soften my heart, melt me. I cannot do it myself. Cast yourself utterly upon His mercy and upon His compassion." You can never think that you can play with sin and somehow be powerful enough to keep it under control, especially in the physical arena. Don't think you can compartmentalize God. Sexual folly complicates everything, as these verses say. When we disobey God, our hearts harden. The other people we violate become hardened and embittered towards us as well in our relationships because they find out that their trust was broken as well. It depletes a man financially in cover-ups and alimony and lawsuits and divorce, socially in his reputation, emotionally in his own conscience, and of course in his marriage itself. Jealousy, hurt, loneliness, regret, the cost can hardly be calculated. Satan always shows the bait, but he hides the hook. And that's true in this arena of life. Verse 9 says, we men can end up giving our years to the merciless. When Proverbs was written, the author probably had in mind the husband who had an adulterous affair, while his relatives and friends take his side against the offender at first, thinking, why did she treat him that way? Why is he out on the street? Why is he doing this? That is until the truth comes out, until he's seen for who he really is. That can happen to any of us. In addition, the porn industry today promises something like this kind of honey. Oh, it'll last just a moment. It'll be gone. Nobody will know. And the famous line, nobody will get hurt. What foolishness. It wants to enslave us. Verse 11 says, and at the end of your life, you groan. It doesn't take long for the pain and the groaning to begin, whether you're in your 20s or your 70s. Lord Byron was the bad boy of the 19th century that everybody secretly envied. He was in Greece on his 36th birthday, all alone. Here's what he wrote. My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are all mine alone. In other words, I'm 36 and I'm already old. All I have to look forward to is VD and depression. Where are my drinking buddies now when I need them? Well, there's only one true friend for sexual fools. His name is Jesus Christ, the crucified one. He wants us to know that our sexuality is a magnificent gift. It's not fundamentally a problem, but what you are as a man or a woman is fundamentally a privilege. If you take that iPhone or whatever Android you carry to church with you every night because you couldn't come to church without it. If you took that out back tonight and you decided to drive nails with your phone instead of using it for what you typically use it for, I doubt that it would last very long, no matter how hard the case is that you have wrapped around it. See, it's not designed to hammer nails. You would show complete incomprehension of what an iPhone or an Android phone is for. And just like that, your sexuality is a gift as well, but it's a delicate gift from God. You can't violate that gift without damaging repercussions. So the Lord wants us to know ahead of time that there's a way back to healing, and that that way is humility. Note how the tune changes in verses 12 through 14. How I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. A sexually foolish man finally faces himself. He owns up like the prodigal son. That young man in Jesus' parable looked at himself and how far he had fallen. And he said, I'm at the brink of ruin, but I do have a father. I remember being at home at one time. Why should I stay here? So he got up and went towards his father's house. And the father did not shame him while he was still a far way off. The father ran towards him and embraced him. Tonight you might be a long way from the father as well. Maybe you're stalling. Maybe you're wondering what the repercussions are going to be. The question is, what are you waiting for? Come back to him tonight. In his love and in his grace, he will tenderly care for you. The world might say you belong in the gutter, but God your Father, because of the cross, through the blood of his Son, right now is ready to embrace you. You in your rags. You in your mess. Right now. If we come home to him today, we will find his tender mercy. He will receive us. He will care for us, and he will renew us. He will give you holiness back, plus much more. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Our Savior, as Revelation 21 says, is making all things new. As this chapter unfolds now, here's the message of God's wonderful gift of sexual wisdom in verses 15 through 17. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. This metaphor of water here is speaking of, obviously, satisfying a raging thirst. The Bible's talking about a man's sexual desires, his passions, his powers. God is saying, satisfy your thirst through lovemaking with your wife. Look at what the Lord is not saying. He's not saying, oh, there's temptation out there. What you need is a will of iron. You need steady determination. So here's your future, an endless, frustrating, day-by-day battle on the inside. Now, obviously, we all need self-control if we are going to have the emotional structure above a five-year-old. That's not to be discounted. But verse 23 warns against a lack of discipline. He's talking to a young man, remember. God's remedy for your thirst for sex as a married person is sex. Overflowing sexual joy with your wife. That's what he means in verse 15, by your own cistern and your own well. Your wife is your personal, private, divinely approved wellspring of endless sexual satisfaction. You have every right, therefore, to see by faith God your Father raising his hands in blessing over your marriage bed. I say that because verses 18 through 20 now adds a prayer. The wise father figure prays over the married sexual experience of his son and daughter-in-law. Let's listen in. May your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? What does the prayed for blessing of God look like? A spring of joyously bubbling sexual happiness between a husband and wife. And that is sexual wisdom. Even as the years go by, she will always be the wife of your youth. You will always cherish her and rejoice over her as the girl who gave herself completely to you alone. Now, of course, this language is a little different than the way 20 and 21st century people speak. I don't come home, even if her last name is Buck, and tell Ginger she's a lovely deer, a graceful doe. That's not the exact imagery I use for her. But verse 19 is culturally remote from us. We hunt deer. We don't hold them up as examples of beauty. But what the ancient author has in mind is their dark, deep eyes, their graceful limbs, and their irresistible silky hair, as author Bruce Waltke explains in his commentary. Husband, he's saying you can enjoy your wife visually. Honor and enjoy her beauty. Wife, present yourself to your husband as attractively as you can, lovely and graceful. Of all the women on the face of the earth today, ladies, you are the only morally legitimate satisfaction of his thirst for sexual fulfillment. Never forget that. Don't ever get over that. Don't be like that elderly fellow walking along the path, and he heard a little voice, "Help me, help me." Looked around, didn't see anything, began walking again. Heard it again, "Help me, help me, help me." He looked down, he saw a very tiny small frog. He picked it up and it said, "I'm really a beautiful young princess. If you kiss me, I will turn back into a princess and love you forever." He thought about it for a minute, put it in his pocket, began walking down the path. And from the pocket he heard, "Are you nuts? Why don't you kiss me?" He said, "At my age, I'd rather have a talking frog." Let's not be like that in marriage. Verse 19 is frankly erotic. The verse is emphasizing two things: the quality of married lovemaking, so it says filled with delight and be intoxicated, and the quantity of married lovemaking, at all times and always. The Bible's saying when you get married, drop your inhibitions and go for it in both quality and quantity. That is the command of God. You have to think about this. Back in the days of the Puritans, they were trying their best to be biblical in all their ways. When a New England wife complained, first to her pastor and then to the whole congregation, that her husband was neglecting their sex life, the church removed him as a member for his refusal. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another. What would our homes look like? What would our marriages look like if we are Bible people, if we apply just that one verse to the marriage bed? He's talking about mutuality for one another, mutual giving for one another. And Proverbs 5 is adding, make it fun, make it frequent. The word translated be intoxicated is used elsewhere for a man staggering down the street in drunkenness. The point is to be crazy in love with each other. That's the very good and wise will of God. And this comes from ancient times when many marriages, remember, were made for economic and political purposes. They were arranged marriages. But the Bible calls us to be head over heels in romantic love for our spouse. The Bible values this so highly that verse 20 presses the point even further by asking, why throw that away? God is giving you your own personal Garden of Eden with your spouse. Enjoy them as God's gift to you. But the ultimate reason for obeying God with sexual wisdom is not physical, it's not social. Like all things, it is spiritual. That's the final thing and the most important thing the wise father wants to say. So the heart of marriage is talked about in these final verses, verse 21. For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for a lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. All of us in a fallen world are sexual sinners at some level, at some point. We all know the slavery of it, the inescapable regret and shame of it. Sin touches everything that we are. None of us is perfect. None of us is strong. We all need the merciful liberation from our pasts. A tsunami of sexual destruction slams against us in our modern culture. We need a massive cleansing that only God can give. What can we do? What must we do? We must run to Christ, the mighty friend of sexual fools. Let's hear the gospel all over again for ourselves. Martin Luther explained it in terms of marriage as the bride to Christ, as the Bible often uses as perfect imagery. He said, faith unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. From such a marriage, as St. Paul says, it follows that Christ and the soul hold all things in common, whether for better or worse. This means that what Christ possesses belongs to the believing soul, and what the soul possesses belongs to Christ. Thus, Christ possesses all good things and holiness, and these now belong to the soul.
The soul possesses lots of vices and sin. These now are given over to Christ. Now is not this a happy business? Christ, the rich, noble, and holy bridegroom, takes in marriage this poor, contemptible, and sinful little prostitute, takes away all of her evil, and bestows all his goodness upon her. It is no longer possible for sin to overwhelm her, for she is now found in Christ. Friend, that's what Jesus does for you, for all sin, not just in sexuality. And that's what Jesus does for me. He is our bridegroom, and at the great exchange of the cross, he takes all of our sin and shame, and he gives us all of his righteousness and holiness before the Father. So come to Christ and be forgiven. Come to Christ, as Solomon says here, and learn sexual wisdom as a gift from his grace. His church, his homes, our children and grandchildren will be better for it. And what questions have I left for you from this passage tonight?